Welcome to Bethlehem Covenant Church's Sermon Podcast. We pray that you will be blessed as you listen to this message.
Good morning, Bethlehem Covenant Church. Thanks for joining us here on this Sunday, July 20th, and I hope you're having a good week and that things have been going good for you. A couple announcements as we begin today. One is coming up in 2 weeks, on August 3rd, we're going to have our Growing Hope Farmers Market. And so what that is that after our church service, which our church service begins at 9:30, so at 10:30, down in the basement of the church, people are bringing in all of their gardens, fruits and vegetables. If you have items that you want to bring, you could bring them and put them down there with crafts. People are making crafts, paintings, sewing things, canned goods, baked goods. And we're having a big farmers market for Growing Hope, this wonderful Christian ministry that is doing good work all around the world, helping in sometimes the poorest places or difficult places, helping farmers there and communities grow things and just provide what they need. And so it is a great organization, and we're going to support them. So all the proceeds from the farmers market go to that. So you have two ways you can give. You can either give of some of those items and drop them off at the church, and then we will be able to put them out in the farmers market, or you can come and purchase some of those items. Either way would be great to help support this great cause. That's going to be again in 2 weeks on August 3rd. And then I also want to mention that on August 10th, that Sunday, we go back to two services. We go back to our normal routine. We've taken a break from it for the summer where we've only had the one service at 9:30. On August 10th, we go back to having our 8:30 and 10:30 services. So that is only, 3 weeks away. And so if you would, please come on out, come back to worship in person. If you have been taking a bit of a vacations and stuff, we would love to see you. Our services begin on August 10th. And then the last announcement I guess I want to make is that tonight at 6 o'clock, we're having a baptism service. And we have 7 people from our church being baptized out at Anthony and Leah Clark's house there. They have a pool in the back, and we're going to have a grill out, and we're going to have them share their testimonies, these 7 people, and be prayed for. And then we're getting into the pool there, and we'll be baptizing them and welcoming them in to Wonderful Graces of God. And so if you want to come and witness and be a part of that, it's tonight at 6 o'clock, and we get to celebrate with them. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me now to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, and we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew together since Christmas time, and we're in the last 3 weeks. Starting on August 10th, I'll begin a new series on the name of God. But right now, we're finishing Matthew 23 today, 24 next week, and Matthew 25, which will end it there on August 3rd. And so today, though, Matthew 23, verses 1 to 39, I'm going to read it for us, and we'll talk about it. It says this: "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. You must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, because they don't practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads, and they put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to remove them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the places of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to call instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves don't enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win just a single convert, but when you do, then you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by the oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift of the altar is bound by the oath. You blind men! Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Wherefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by everything on it, and anyone who swears by the temple swears by it, and the one who dwells within it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and the one who sits upon it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of all your spices, mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup, and then the outside will be clean as well. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, sure, but inside they're full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you're descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Well, then go ahead and complete what your ancestors started. You snakes and you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you're going to kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, and the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather you, your children, together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you're not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, in these last couple of sermons that I have given from the Gospel of Matthew, you can just tell that Jesus is coming close to the cross. For his sermons have a little stronger bite to them. He's getting right to the point. These are direct sermons, calling out corruption, calling people back to God, sharing about the kingdom and all that is to come. In Matthew 23, Jesus is calling out the religious leaders here and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. I mean, he even calls them snakes here and warns his followers and disciples not to follow them or their example, but to follow him, the true Messiah. Now, first thing I wanted to point out here is something really interesting, I think. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we have a sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And it is 3 chapters long, and it is found in Matthew 5 through 7. Well, at the end of Jesus' ministry, we have a sermon. And it is also 3 chapters long. It is Matthew 23 to 25. It is the last public sermon of Jesus. And whereas the Sermon on the Mount was up on a hillside in Galilee, this sermon is right on the steps of the temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' final week. And whereas the Sermon on the Mount began with 8 Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, the pure in heart, etc., the final sermon here, Jesus on the steps of Jerusalem, begins with 8 woes. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. Woe to you, woe to you. 8 examples of what not to do, what not to be. This is Jesus' last public sermon. Now, I want to show you a few photos here. The first photo shows the steps where Jesus preached these words. This is the place, and we know that for sure. This is where it happened. The steps are still there, and you can sit upon them. They once led up to the temple. The second photo here shows our group gathered on those steps. One of the groups that we took, you can see Jack and Glenda Johnson there, Larry Kendrick, got to go with them. And then this last photo shows me and my son Matthew sitting on those steps on our last trip there. I love going there and standing there or sitting there because the view from those steps, which you can't see in those photos, but is really spectacular. The temple would have been behind it, but it's mostly destroyed now. The rebuilt walls is where a mosque now stands, but the ancient steps of the temple right there. The ritual baths are also right below those steps that people would have had to bathe before entering into the temple. The Roman street leading up to it is still there, but you can't see it in those photos. The Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives are right off to the side. The tombs of the prophets, which Jesus mentions, are right there, visible in the spot where Jesus is preaching, so he would have easily been able to point to those tombs when he brought that up. And so I think something we need to know right away on this is that location matters, because nothing was more sacred or national to the people back then than their temple. It would be like today if someone were to preach at the National Monument in D.C. or on the steps of the Capitol and preach against the leaders of the time. This is what Jesus is really doing. He goes to the Capitol city. He's right on the holy steps, and he preaches against the Pharisees and religious leaders. It's gonna get him in trouble. He's kind of almost looking for it, you could say, in this sermon. And as I studied this chapter, you know, first thing that came to my mind was I wondered, who are these Pharisees and why is Jesus really picking on them so much? I mean, who are they? And I learned that the Pharisees were a group of about 6,000 back in the time of Jesus, and they were accepted by the people as the main teachers of the law of God. They held the power. Whatever they said went. And they would travel around to different synagogues in each town and village and teach the people what God commanded and how someone was to live. They acted as the judge and the truth. Now, in the Old Testament, the Levites were God's appointed priests for this role, but during the time of exile and the temple left in ruins, the priests had kind of faded in their job, and so the Pharisees stepped up and filled a void. They were self-appointed, and they built synagogues in each town and created a Moses seat in each synagogue. Now, Jesus mentions this, as you can tell, in verse 2. He says, "You sit in Moses' seat." What he is talking about is both a literal chair that was in each synagogue where the teacher would sit to teach. But it was also symbolic. The Moses seat meant that they were assuming the place of ultimate authority. They were speaking as Moses, interpreting the law and how to live it. And Moses was also a type of mediator between God and man in the Old Testament. Well, they were now sitting in that seat as if they were the judge, the mediator between God and man. But we know, as Christians, that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, "Don't call them rabbi, you got just one teacher. Don't call them father." And he's not talking about us as kids, talking about our earthly dads, that we can't call them dad. No, he means calling these people their spiritual father. Don't call a priest or a person this. There's only one father, God. He says, don't lift up these people, pastors, teachers, Pharisees, rabbis, as your real instructor. You have one Lord, one Messiah. Whoever exalts himself is going to be humbled. So don't be like them, lording over others. Be a servant to God's people. Now, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, we still do this today. Can't we exalt people instead of God? Can't we worship our leaders? Can't we cling to their words and follow them as if they were holy? Even pastors and popes and evangelists or authors or celebrities, we exalt them and give them places of honor and authority in our life that only belongs to Jesus. No one is worthy of his place in our heart. There's only one mediator between God and us. There's only one that we should truly follow. There's only one whose name is above every other name. But Jesus is not only against the Pharisees because they're putting themselves in his place, but because they were also faking it. Jesus could see their true heart. They didn't really love God. They only loved themselves. Jesus uses the word hypocrite a lot in this chapter. That word back in Jesus' time was what they used of an actor in a play. Jesus uses it to describe them. They were acting like believers just for power and praise. They were playing a role, but didn't really have God in their heart. They were outwardly religious, but inwardly they were far from him. They loved the seats of honor and being the most important person in the room, and God knew it. Now, let's be honest. All of us are a little hypocritical. We get on other people for what they do, but we do the same things. We all are sinners who struggle, but hopefully we are humble about it and honest. Hopefully we're not faking it, but we're really repentant. There is a difference. In Isaiah 58, God says, "Day after day you seek me out. You seem eager to know my ways, as if you were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken me. You fast and do religious festivals. But when you fast, who you really are shines through," God says. "For you exploit your workers. You don't do as I command, but what you want. You strike each other with fists and violence. You don't humble yourself. Don't you know that kind of religion is not what I accept," God says in Isaiah 58. But he says this, he says, "The kind of religion I accept is to loose the chains of injustice, to set the oppressed free, to share your food with the hungry, and provide the poor wanderer with shelter. If you do this, your light will shine like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear." We hear something similar in James 1:27, where it says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." So the hypocrite plays the role, but they can't hide their true self from God. He sees what's in their heart. He sees my heart. Not just whether I was in church today or preached a good sermon today or not. He sees my heart. And if I was really worshiping him, if I was really seeking him, if I really love him, if he's really the Lord of my life. Something that speaks to me in this chapter is how Jesus says the Pharisees and teachers of the law put all these heavy loads on people that they themselves are not willing to carry. It's like they tell other people to do things, but they're not willing to do them themselves. They give the people all these rules to follow, and yet they're not even willing to help them. And the law was hard. You know, I mean, it condemns. It's a heavy yoke. And they did nothing to help the people. They just preached at them. But Jesus was radically different from this. He said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'm going to give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And Jesus came to lift burdens. The Pharisees piled them on. Part of the good news of Jesus Christ is that we, who cannot live a holy life in our own strength and willpower, now have a Savior who has come to live what we cannot, to do what we cannot, and who delivers us from our sin, forgives us from our sins, and we now get to live within his grace and his help and his hope and his love every day. Which yoke are you tied to, the heavy load or the light? The law or the Savior, the religion and its acts, or the relationship with Jesus Christ who comes to live with inside of you? And do you go out and preach a message to a world in despair of hope and salvation, or one that only piles on further burdens and condemnations and expectations of which they in no way could possibly live up to? Jesus came to save us and to carry our cross, to help give us life. And so we are to proclaim him. Will we walk with people and come alongside of them and help them? Jesus was saying to his disciples, "I want you to be those who help people come to know me and help carry one another's burdens rather than just give it to them and not care about them and not help them. Jesus was teaching his disciples, don't be like those guys. Be like me and how I've shown you. I want to touch here on the eight woes Jesus mentions. And again, it's so interesting. They're parallel to the Beatitudes. There are eight Beatitudes and eight woes. And it's like you have a choice. You can live in the blessings of God and in Christ, the Beatitudes, or you can live the wrong way, the way of the Pharisees here, and a warning to the woes. And some Bibles, if you notice, I don't know if you have your Bible open there, you can look at it, but some Bibles only have seven woes, and that is because some Bibles take out verse 14 of this chapter. If you look carefully at your Bible, you'll notice some Bibles skip verse 14. There's no verse 14. It just goes from 13 to 15. And the reason behind this was because not all of the ancient manuscripts have the words of verse 14 in them. And so the Bible scholars question whether it is original or added later. But the words of verse 14 are found in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. So we know they're the words of Jesus. And so if we include verse 14, there are eight woes, just like eight Beatitudes. The first of the woes, Jesus said, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves don't enter, and you forbid others from doing so. And so the Pharisees, what he's saying is, not only rejected Christ themselves, but they taught against him. They caused others not to believe in Jesus and miss out on the kingdom of God. Interesting that in the Sermon on the Mount, the first beatitude is blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here the first woe is, woe to you who shut the door of the kingdom in people's faces and don't enter. The poor in spirit are the humble, but here Jesus is warning against pride. Those who in self-righteousness don't think they need forgiveness, don't think they need saving, don't want anyone telling them what they're doing is wrong or what they're doing isn't right. And so they themselves think they can save themselves through working at the law that they don't need Jesus. These are the proud, the unbelieving, and what he's saying is you don't enter the kingdom of heaven and you're teaching other people the wrong way, so they're not entering it. But you and I, we know you can't enter the kingdom of heaven without Jesus. You can't enter unless you are repentant of your sins and accept Christ and what he came to do for you on the cross. This is the necessary thing. This is the only way to the Father. You know, today it would be thinking or teaching like you don't need to believe in Jesus to get to heaven. You're good enough the way you are. It would be saying something to someone like, there's nothing wrong with you. But the truth is, there's something wrong with all of us. There's something wrong with all of us. We all have a sinful nature. And the Bible tells us we need Jesus to be saved. We have to have him. We have selfishness and greed and lust in our hearts. And too often we are going the world's way rather than God's way. We need the death of Christ and the blood of Christ to cover our sins and to give us new life, resurrection and eternal life that comes through believing in him. And so humility and repentance and belief is essential for entering into the kingdom of God. Pride and self-righteousness keep us out. The second woe is verse 14, the one that some Bibles have and others don't, but it says, you devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. What Jesus is saying in this is that the Pharisees took advantage of the poor instead of helping the poor. They devoured widows' houses. The Pharisee was often rich in expense of the poor. They demanded all the people to pay these temple taxes and other requirements, and they made it sound all religious, but it was just a cover up for greed. Jesus turned the tables over in the temple of the money changers because of this. What it had all become, a big business, and lengthy prayers that weren't humble people seeking God, but loving the sound of their own voices and the people's admiration. I think nothing is more blasphemous than the TV preacher putting on a show and asking a widow to send in her money to get healed. Or the politician who uses faith and plays on the sympathies and the values of believers, but doesn't really believe, just wants power and their vote. In Jesus' day, the system had become corrupt, a big show. It wasn't real. For me, this is just a challenge again to remind me, you know, not to try to impress with religion or the words of a prayer, but to truly seek God in prayer and to not just put on a show at church so that you will come back or come or whatever to be a part of it, but to remember, why are we doing what we do as a church? Why are the ministries we doing? What are we to guard against greed and pride and to focus entirely on Him? We all can learn from that. The third woe is in verse 15. It says, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert, but then you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are. What Jesus is saying here is you're zealous for sure. Boy, you're dedicated to your cause. You'll even cross the sea to convince even just one person of your way. But the problem is, your way is not God's way. Paul was once a Pharisee before coming to believe in Jesus, and he was zealous. He was so certain that Jesus was a false prophet and the church people were leading his people astray. And so he persecuted Christians and locked up believers all in the name of God, thinking he was serving God and doing good. How often we can think we're doing good when we're not doing good. Just like Peter, he, in his own understanding, he told Jesus he wasn't going to let him go to the cross because Peter didn't understand this was the only way how Jesus would save us from our sins. So Peter was zealous, yes, but for the wrong thing. You and I can be zealous and passionate in our convictions and trying to convince people of things and think that we're acting for God, think we're doing good, but are we? Maybe at times it isn't from God. Maybe we're thinking more like the world or our own selfish wants instead of God and what He has commanded and taught. Maybe this dream is not God's dream and we keep pursuing it. Maybe we need to be open to redirection, to correction, and to waiting and praying and holding loosely the things that we have. We must abide in Him every day and in His Word and in prayer if we really want to know His plans and to know His ways, because if not, we may achieve what we sought after, only to realize in the end it wasn't good. We can fill the seats or we can gain the success or the praise of others, only to end, in the end realize we had served another and it wasn't Him. The fourth woe is this long thing from verses 16 to 22 in our chapter, where Jesus calls the Pharisees blind guides and focuses on what they teach about making oaths and promises. And this woe is really about being careful what we call sacred. They called the temple, the gold, the relics, the altar, all that holy. And if you made a promise by them, you know, if they said, I swear by the altar of God, it was considered more trustworthy than if they just said that they were going to do something. But Jesus is always teaching throughout the Gospels, just let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Don't have to swear by anything to let people know that you're trustworthy. Just be trustworthy. In a way, Jesus is saying here in this, not only that, but that things aren't holy. It is the God they point to that is, and He lives within you. So just tell the truth. You know, what would be comparison-like today would be that if when we walk into a church, suddenly we clean up our language because we're in church. As if it was fine to swear at home, but it's not fine to curse in church. right? There's a double message there. God sees what's happening at your home as much as he sees what's happening in the church building. There's nothing more holy about this sanctuary. You are the sanctuary of God. If he lives in you, then he's with you everywhere. So clean up your life. Don't just clean up yourself while you're in church. If your kids see you being this kind and loving and religious person at church, but never see you throughout the week opening your Bible, praying, or talking about the Lord at home, it's a mixed message. Who are you really? Does this matter to you, or is it only sacred because it's in here? And so Jesus is saying that to the Pharisees. It's not about a show. It's about your real life. The fifth woe is in verse 23, where Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of law and Pharisees, you give a tenth of all your spices, mint, and things, but you've neglected the more important matters like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." Jesus is saying you're upset about these sins, certain ones, or you're committed to these commands, certain ones, but you have come to neglect the more important things of God, like justice in the world, or how you treat one another with mercy and love and faithfulness. He's saying, don't miss the point. Don't be all religious and judgmental about certain things, but then not care at all about the poor, the needy, or the unfairness that is happening in the world. I have a book in my office that I love. It's called Hole in the Gospel. And it was written by a guy who was a successful man in business, very wealthy. He had gone to church and believed the right things about Jesus' whole life, but it never really went beyond that. He knew he was going to heaven, and that was fine by him. Until one day, someone invited him to go to the Congo and see the work that World Vision was doing there for the poorest of the poor, to see the need. And he went, and he said that trip totally changed his life. His comfortable life was shaken by the need that he saw all around him, and he felt Christ calling him now to do something. He saw hunger and kids needing medicine and parents. The hurt was real. The need was real. And it was just an ocean away from him. And he said the call of Jesus on his heart was so strong, he had lived his life without considering them. And now he couldn't get them out of his head and his heart. The Lord had disturbed his complacency. So he left his old life, his business, and the things that he pursued. And he began to work for World Vision. And he said he was reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, now with new eyes, recognizing what he hadn't seen before, how much Jesus spoke about the poor. He said he noticed the hole in his gospel. The call of Christ was to first receive the Lord's love and then to give that love to a world in need and not close our eyes to it. Jesus is saying, you tithe, that's great, but don't think that's all, because God cares about justice and mercy and faithfulness. Can we have a hole in our gospel, in our heart, that the Lord wants to fill with his love for other people? The sixth and seventh woe go together. Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of law and Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup, but your inside is full of greed and self-indulgence. First clean the inside and the outside will be clean." And the seventh is, you are like whitewashed tombs. You're beautiful on the outside, but inside just full of dead bones. God cares about the inside. He'll take care of the outside. He changes our life and cleans us up from the inside out. With him living on the inside of our heart, we begin to change. The outside will catch up with what he's doing on the inside. Jesus taught that a good tree will bear good fruit and a bad tree will bear bad fruit. The message is all the same, that you and I cannot just produce good fruit and clean up our lives by working on the outside of us and adding a little religion or trying really hard. It doesn't work. We need something first to happen within us so that the outside will be fully changed. We need Christ on the inside, his love and life in our heart, his forgiveness we receive, his Holy Spirit. He will begin that in us and change us from the inside out. Our behaviors will begin to change and people will notice. It'll be the fruit of the Spirit alive in us over time. The mention of the tombs here is really real too, because it's not just that we're dirty, we're dead. We are like tombs, like empty, dead bones on the inside. But he who died and rose again and who called Lazarus out from the grave will take this dead man and put life into him. This is the gospel, not just something of the afterlife, but the current life even. He will give it. We might look pretty on the outside, look like our life is all together, but on the inside, we know we're dead. And only he has the power to give us life, to fill our life with true joy and peace and hope and goodness and purpose. The Pharisees, you see, they taught all this religious stuff that people had to do on the outside. Nothing will clean you except for Jesus. Nothing will raise your life from the dead except for him. Which leads to the final woe. Jesus said, "Woe to you, teachers of law and Pharisees. You build tombs and monuments of the prophets. And you say, if we were around in their time, we wouldn't have done what our ancestors did." But Jesus said, "You're just like them. And you will complete what they began." What Jesus meant was that they're doing the same things. You know, they're rejecting the people God sent. And they're even now about to kill him, the Son of God, who came to save them. Jesus even mentions the words crucify here because he knew exactly how it was going to go down. Now, what I learned from this last woe is that, you know, are we really any different from our ancestors? You know, I know when I read the Old Testament and how Israel kept worrying and doubting God at every turn, and even after all the miracles, and they're complaining and grumbling about their situation in the desert and not trusting God, and they're building idols. And I read this and I say, why were they so stupid? Why didn't they believe in God? I mean, it's so clear. If I had lived back then, I would have believed. After seeing the river part and the plagues and the manna each day, I wouldn't have done what they did. I mean, have you ever thought this? Sure, but would we? Are we really that different? God has shown us so many miracles and provided for us so many times and answered so many prayers. He even gave his life for us and rose from the dead. And it's a proven thing that he has. And yet we still doubt him? Why am I still worried about the latest thing of today? Why am I still unbelieving? Am I really different from those who came before? Can't I be a little Pharisaical at times? Can't I still make idols and worship religion or other things instead of Jesus? Sure, we have so many idols in our land. We don't see them as idols, but they are. We trust in these things over God and look to them for happiness and comfort and help and pleasure and praise instead of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have many idols. Are we really any different? Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you have killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you. How often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you're not willing. Look, your house is desolate. Wake up before it's too late. For the next time you see me will be when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I pray you have a good Sunday. God bless you.
Thanks for listening to this week's message. To stay up to date with all of Bethlehem Covenant Church's information and events, head to bccwaverly.org.